If you're just joining us today for the first time, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've got some ways to go. I think we started back in October, and we've got still a good portion before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. And you cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone, everybody, in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Congregation of Christ, have you ever had the experience where there was something that you couldn't understand, or where you had a question about a particular matter, and you asked somebody that you thought was in a position to give an answer about it, and the person responded by saying, "Do you want the short answer or the long answer?" Has anybody here ever had that experience? I suppose the reasons why you get responses like that, at least one of the reasons, is because we live in an age where people want everything fast. Our technology has driven us to the point where we just don't have patience with a slow response. Recently, several advertisers on television have capitalized on that fact, and they've made commercials to show, for instance, that if you don't have the fastest service for your internet-enabled communication device, that you're going to be left behind your other friends who have them. You might be the last person to get the joke because your internet service was so slow. Or you might wonder why all the people at work are at the taco party and nobody invited you. Oh, but you were invited. It's just that your service was too slow. Maybe you can remember the old dial-up internet service you used to have and how slow it was, and now you realize that you could never imagine going back to such a service. People used to be impatient before. Technology has only helped to make us more impatient. And in our day, we want things fast. And that's true whether it's information or food served in a restaurant or service provided by a company. I think that has something to do with why people sometimes ask whether you want the long answer or the short one. We realize that it's become harder for people to listen to the full answer. People are used to sound bites. But the trouble is that there are many subjects for which the short answer just isn't adequate. And if we don't listen to the more complex explanation, our understanding will suffer. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't live in our age where people demand to have answers so quickly. So you must forgive him if he gives long answers to questions that you would like a short answer for. Of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek because, of course, the answers that the Apostle Paul wrote were not simply the ramblings of a man who lived long ago before people grew so impatient. The words that Paul wrote were the very words the Holy Spirit wanted his church to have down through the ages. And that includes us. Since beginning chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been answering questions that the Christians in the church at Corinth have put to him. The passage that we're looking at this morning is a continuation of Paul's answer to a question dealing with food offered to idols. Paul began his answer to that question in chapter 8. And apparently the question was something of the order, well, what about food offered to idols? Should we eat it? Well, the apostle's answer was not a simple yes or no. The raising of that question gave him the opportunity to teach the Corinthian Christians several things that they needed to understand. They needed to know, for instance, that an idol was nothing. and that food offered to an idol was not somehow bad for you. Paul wrote that in chapter 8. But they also had to understand that there were circumstances where a Christian had to take care in using that particular bit of knowledge, particularly if living in the freedom that knowledge afforded would cause a brother or sister in Christ to fall into sin. That's what Paul taught in chapter 8. And that, in turn, led Paul in chapter 9 to go on to say that as Christians, there are times when you have to give up your rights and freedoms for the sake of others. That's what Paul himself did when he was ministering among the Corinthians. But unfortunately, there were some in Corinth who misunderstood his actions. They thought of him as a cheap apostle because he didn't demand support from the church, which was his right. And so in chapter 9, Paul wrote to show the Corinthians that the reason he forewent his freedoms was because of his desire that the gospel of Christ be shared without cost. Christ and his gospel came first for the apostle Paul. Fellow believers and those who needed to hear the message of salvation were next. And then finally, Paul placed himself last. It's very apparent that Paul felt that that's the way it was to be in the Christian life. Other Christians are to live that way as well. There are times when we should forego our rights and freedoms for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others, or to prevent a brother or sister in Christ from being drawn into sin. The Christian has the freedom to give up his rights and freedoms because he lives under God's rule. But Paul's not finished with his answer to the Corinthians' question about food offered to idols. In chapter 10, he adds something which is very important for us to hear. It was important for the Corinthians to hear. You can eat meat offered to an idol because an idol, after all, is nothing, as long as you don't exercise your freedom in such a way that causes your brother to stumble. And there are times that you'll put aside your freedom in this, that you have in this matter. That's what Paul said so far. But in chapter 10, he warns, you must not have any part in idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And so he begins chapter 10 by reminding the Corinthians that idolatry was something that brought God's judgment on the people of Israel. Their forefathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were covered by the divine glory that cloud displayed, and they witnessed great deeds of deliverance. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That's a very important concept, which we'll be coming to a little later. To be baptized into someone is to have communion or fellowship with that person. It's to be a partner with that person. The Israelites were participants in Moses, who was God's spokesman and deliverer. And as participants in Moses and through him in God's deliverance and salvation, they also ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. It's a reference to the manna that God fed them with in the wilderness and the water that God provided for them out of the rock. It was spiritual food, not natural food. It didn't come the way the natural order normally works. God provided it to nourish and sustain his people. It was for all his people. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. But more than that, when they were drinking that drink, they were drinking from Christ. He was the spiritual rock that accompanied them. They were participating in Christ and receiving benefits from Him. But Paul writes in verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And the result was that their bodies were scattered over the desert." Why? Why was God not pleased with them? Well, the answer is obvious to those who know the account of Israel in the wilderness. But Paul is going to tell us what it is. In a word, it was their idolatry. They turned from the one true God to things that were not God. But before Paul goes there, he tells us that these things were written in the Old Testament for us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Well, there are a couple of things we should notice here. First, the Old Testament is a book for Christians. If someone ever says to you, "That was the Old Testament, we live in the New," tell them that you're very thankful for the revelation of the New Testament and that you wouldn't want to be without it. But remind them that the Old Testament was written for us as well. And we can't dismiss it just because it was written before Christ came into the world. The Bible consists of two testaments, the Old and the New. And if you write off the Old Testament like that, you only have half a Bible. But second, notice that Paul says that these things were written to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We face the same temptations that they faced. In verse 13, Paul will say that they are temptations that are common to man. Spiritual temptations. It was a temptation to set their hearts on evil things. Our hearts were created to be set on God Himself. And to set your heart on anything else other than God is idolatry. Paul makes it quite plain when he says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." When you hear those words, you should immediately remember the whole affair with the golden calf and the terrible judgment that came upon Israel because of it. In verse 8, he mentions sexual immorality. Now, don't think that that's something different from the kind of idolatry that he's already mentioned. The pagan peoples in those days worshiped their idols by means of sacred prostitution and ritual sex. Some of the gods of the nations around there, like Baal, were fertility gods. And Baal had a female counterpart, Astarte. It was a constant temptation to the Israelites. Sexual immorality was part and parcel of Baal's worship, as it was in a vast number of the pagan religions at that time. Paul mentions testing the Lord in verse 9 and grumbling in verse 10. Well, why would you test the Lord or grumble against Him if your heart was set on God? You see, they were discontent. They were seeking to fill the longing of their souls with things that cannot satisfy. That's idolatry. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness or greed is the same thing as idolatry. Idolatry is what got Israel into trouble. So beware of idolatry. John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, used to say that the human heart is an idol factory. We were created for God, but we don't like to have God for our ruler. So we set up in our lives other things for which we live, and they become our idols. And if you ever want to know how to find if you have an idol in your life, just honestly answer the question, is there something in my life that I would break a command of God in order to keep? If there is, you've identified an idol. Addictions are idols. They rule over you and make you serve them. There are all sorts of addictions, and there are many sorts of idols. Beware of idolatry. These things happened to them and were written down as warnings for us, he says in verse 11. On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Very much like what he said in verse 6. Don't write it off. The same things can happen to you as happened to them. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You can fall. Be careful. And then in verse 13, you find a verse that has a tremendous amount of comfort for us. Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide you a way out so that you can stand up under it. You have to resist temptation, but do so knowing and trusting God's faithfulness. These are the same kind of temptations that have been around since the time man fell into sin. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Let no one ever think that God allows you to come into a position where there is no way out but to sin. It's just not true. God always provides a way of escape. Sometimes the way is hard, but it's there. God helps his people escape when they face temptation. Back in the 60s, people used to come up with all sorts of situations where they felt that a person had no alternative but to sin. Joseph Fletcher, an Episcopalian priest who launched the so-called New Morality, had many of them in his book, Situation Ethics. But the problem is, there never is a situation where you have such a moral paradox. Those of you who are familiar with Fletcher's book know the kind of examples I'm talking about. You're hiding Jews in your attic in World War II Holland. And the Gestapo knocks at your door and asks, do you have any Jews in your house? What do? Do you lie to save the Jews, defying the authority of those who now rule your country? Or do you tell the truth and surrender them to wicked men who are intent on putting innocent people to death? It seems like whatever you do, you'll sin. But the Bible says that God does not put you in such a situation. He will provide you with a way out. Now, it may involve you suffering wrath from an evil government or from wicked men. But sin is not inevitable. You can escape it because God provides a way to escape temptation. So Paul comes to his main point of this chapter in verse 14. flee from idolatry. Idolatry is a terrible thing. It's a thing that brought God's judgment down on Israel. And it will bring God's judgment down on you as well if you give yourself to it. Flee from it. And Paul goes on to apply what he's been saying to the Corinthians and to us in a very direct manner. You are sensible people, he says in verse 15. You should be able to understand this. And then he begins talking about the Lord's Supper. Verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. He's comparing Christians with Israel. The point of the comparison is our participation in Christ. Israel participated in Christ when they were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. They partook of Christ when they all partook of that same spiritual food and drink, which God in His mercy provided for them in the days that they walked through the wilderness. Well, Christians participate in Christ, in His body and His blood, when they partake of the Lord's Supper. We all partake of the same loaf. Israel all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now we call the Lord's Supper communion. And what does communion mean? Well, if you're using the King James Bible, you might have noticed that the word communion is used in verse 16 and fellowship in verse 20. The modern translations usually render the word, which is koinonia in Greek, as participation or taking part in. That's what it means to be in communion with someone. It means to be partakers or a partner. It means to participate in. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? When you eat the Lord's Supper, you're participating with Him at His table. You're eating a meal that says you belong to Him. The Lord's Supper is not meant for those who do not belong to Christ. It's a meal that says you participate in Him. You're a partner with Him. Verse 18, Paul goes back to an example from the people of Israel. Those who ate the sacrifices participated in the altar and everything it represented. It was God's way of teaching His people back then that they could only be forgiven by the shedding of blood. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament cried out and looked ahead to the day when God would provide the perfect and final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews makes that absolutely clear. But Paul's point is simply that if you eat the sacrifice, you're a participant in the altar and all that it stands for. So what if you eat food offered to an idol? Food is food. Is an idol anything? No. Paul's already made that point. The idol is just a statue. It's a nothing. It represents the foolishness and stupidity of human imagination. But what people don't understand is that idolatry makes you a participant with demons. For when pagans sacrifice, they may think they're sacrificing to gods. But in fact, they're accepting the lie of the devil. And so they are really being brought under the power of the demons. To say that idols are false gods and do not exist does not mean that there's a vacuum. There are lies. People are taught that these gods really do exist. And if you really believe that these gods exist, what you're believing in is the devil, just by a different name. For the devil and his demons are the ones who want you to believe the lie rather than in God. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they want you to worship something else from creation, something you've made up with your own mind. The demons wish to draw you into the lie that God is not God, and that these other things are gods. And so instead of there being an emptiness or a vacuum, there's the god of this world, as Satan is called, deceiving you, beguiling you, dragging you away from God into his rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. There is a spiritual dimension to life. There are demons. There is a devil. What is the power of the devil and of demons? The power of the devil is lies. He was a liar from the beginning. That's where his power comes from lies. He wants the world to rebel against God, and so he lies to you. He told Eve lies in the Garden of Eden. He tells lies to people every day. God doesn't love you. You've done things that God could never forgive. Or, God will always forgive you, so go ahead and sin. It doesn't matter. Or, there's nothing to this world except the material. There is no God.